1 Peter chapter 1, looking at verses 13 through 16 this morning. Peter writes, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" We have looked the last couple of Sundays through the first 12 verses of this chapter, and we have seen the comfort that as believers we can have. During the difficulties that we go through in our life, we can take comfort because we recognize that ultimately and finally God is in control. And this morning, Peter gives us the first command in his letter. And I'd like for us this morning to look at this and to notice, if you want to give this a title, our response to God's comfort. Because of the hope that we have in Christ as believers, because our salvation is secure, because no matter the difficulty and the trial that we go through, God is with us, what should our response be? And we see this beginning here in verse 13. Peter says, "Therefore." Now, when this was taught to me many times in high school and Bible college, when you see the word "therefore" in the scriptures, look back at the previous paragraph to see what it is there for. So, therefore, because of our incorruptible inheritance, because we are kept by the power of God, because our faith is more precious than gold, because of our love for Christ, because of the great mystery of our salvation that the prophets and angels have sought to understand, because of the comfort that we can have during trials and difficulties, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. And this is a call to action. In the Greek, this is actually a participle. Okay, English lesson, what is a participle? Okay, and any high school English students remember participles? That's okay, neither did I. I had to look it up. Like Paul mentioned in Sunday school, you know, sometimes we don't listen to what we're being told in school. Okay, participles are adjectives. They look like verbs, but they're really adjectives describing a noun or pronoun. So this is a participle. Usually in English, participles are easy. They end in that ing. Okay, so this is an adjective being used to describe the believer. So girding up or preparing the loins of our mind. And this concept of girding oneself up was meant both in Peter's times to shorten the garment that was worn, to be able to control them so they wouldn't impede your motion, as well as a call to prepare oneself to be ready for action. Okay, I don't know how much experience you have running in a long dress. I have none. Okay, but I am told that it's difficult. And so what they would have done using the robes, not necessarily dresses, but the robes that Peter would be used to and his original audience would have understood, they would hike those skirts up, tuck them into their belt so that they'd be able to extend their legs better to be able to be ready for action more quickly. And that's what Peter is telling us that we need to be doing. We need to be preparing our minds for action. And that action is resting in the hope or rest fully, in the hope upon the grace that is brought to you by the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are to be preparing for Christ's return. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, the Israelites, as they're given their first commands for the Passover, and as they begin to celebrate that great holiday, recognizing the Lord's deliverance of them from Egypt, in Exodus 12, verse 11, they were commanded to eat the Passover with the belt on their waist. They were to have their loins already girt up. They were already to be ready for the action, recognizing that as they were celebrating the Passover, what was coming was their deliverance from Egypt. So when the decree went from Pharaoh, Moses, take your people and go, I don't want to see you ever again, they were ready to go. In Luke chapter 12, verse 35, Christ gives us a parable about a faithful servant. He tells us to let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. Be prepared, be ready. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. And we are to be preparing ourselves to be ready for the return of Christ. One of my best friends got married yesterday, and through the wonderful Zoom technology, I was able to watch it all the way in northern Wisconsin. Do you know, when there are weddings going on, a lot of people look at the bride and how pretty she is. Some people look at the groom and how he tried. I enjoy looking at the best man and the groomsmen. That's weird. Yeah, I know. So am I. But when you look at them, they're not the ones getting married. But even though they're forced to stand there for however long the pastor is going to go, they have a smile on their face because they are excited for the groom. They are ready for it. And that's what Christ is telling us here in Luke chapter 12, verses 35 and following. We are to be ready for when Christ returns, when he comes and knocks, that we can open the door for him. Be ready for him. Have our minds ready for action. But not only are we described as needing to have our minds being ready, but also Peter tells us that we are to be sober. This is another participle, okay, another adjectival type verb describing us. Being sober, or be sobering. Exercising self-restraint, self-control, clarity of mind. You know, as we go through our life and as difficulties come up, it's easy to let our minds wander down all of the bad things that can happen and just to let our minds go. But as believers, during those difficulties, because of the hope that we have in Christ, when our minds start to go worst case scenario, Peter is telling us, grab those thoughts and wrest them back into our control. Be self-controlled. The sober Christian is correctly in charge of his priorities. And also, he is not intoxicated with the various allurements of the world. Titus chapter 2, Paul writes to Titus that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And this grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, self-controlled, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us so that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. John puts it this way in 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. There is so much distraction pulling at us today to have what the world has, to want the next best car, the next best phone, the next best whatever it is. And we, as Christians, can easily fall into, I need to have this, 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 and this. But as believers, we are to control, bring those thoughts back, and not be distracted by the siren calls of this world. Recognizing that everything that this world has to offer will pass away. In contrast to the eternal hope that we have in Christ. Controlling our minds during the difficulties. Peter tells us in a few chapters here to be anxious for nothing. Don't be in a complete state of fear and worry. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then the peace of God, this peace which passes or surpasses all of our understanding, will guard our hearts through the minds and minds through Jesus Christ. You know, instead of worrying about every possible thing that could go wrong, grab those thoughts and bring them to God. Why? Because he hears. He will answer those. And he'll answer them in a way that we can't even understand. In 1 Peter 5:10, Peter says, "May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you, calm you, take those worries away." And these two adjectival phrases are necessary for us to understand the following command that Peter gives us. So preparing ourselves for action, resting those thoughts that want to go to worry or want to get lost in what the world has, taking those thoughts captive, here's the command. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fully resting our confidence, our expectations, our trust on the free gift of grace that is given to us. We already saw in verse 3 that our hope is founded in the abundant mercy of the Father. Mercy, not receiving what we do deserve. And now Peter ties in often what we think mercy always goes with grace. And grace, receiving what we do not deserve. And Peter is saying, have yourself ready. Because this grace, we're going to get something that we don't deserve. If you think about it, who were we? Sinners. The enemies of Christ. Alienated from God both by birth and by choice. And yet God is going to give us an eternal inheritance. Something we don't deserve. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, very familiar passage, Paul tells us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." In the light of our great salvation, we need to make sure that we live for the future completion of our salvation. What is coming, our glorification when we see Christ. Whether that be Christ returning while we are still alive, or whether it be our death when we enter into glory. It's easy to lose hope. It's easy to become discouraged, to become overwhelmed in the face of the trials and difficulties that we go through in life. But Peter tells us that we are to keep our hope to the end, to not give up, And as we go through life, there are going to be hardships. There are going to be things that don't make sense from a human perspective. There may even be friends like Job had who would give great advice like curse God and die. But despite the difficulties we go through, Peter commands us to hold fast to our hope till the end. The author of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 10, verses 35 and following. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence. Don't give up on Christ, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Now the just shall live by faith. But we can keep our hope because our hope is not founded upon anything that we can do. Our hope is not founded upon anything that we have done or anything that we will do. It's founded upon the grace of God that will ultimately and finally be revealed when Christ returns for His own. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 5, Paul addresses the same concept to the church at Thessalonica. He says to them, "You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch." And there's the word that Peter used for girding up, being prepared for action. Let us watch and be sober, controlling our thoughts, for those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And Paul is hitting the same concepts that Peter is hitting at. Because we are Christians, because we are believers, we are no longer the children of darkness, the children of night, the children who are appointed to God's wrath. So we ought to be living like it. You know, under the cover of darkness, it's easier to get away with things. It's easier to sneak around. When do most burglaries happen? At night. Why? Because under the cover of darkness, you can get in and get out and not get caught. I'm not recommending you try it. But during the day, the light reveals that sin. We ought to live that in that way. Be ready, be self-controlled, because Jesus is coming. What a comfort that is. But Peter also gives us not just the command, but in the next verse he gives us the qualifier. How are we to follow out this active mindset of focusing on our Lord's return? He says, as obedient children. Notice he doesn't say as children. Okay, there are a wonderful group of children in the back, and two of them in particular, I could ask if they are always obedient children. Children don't always obey. But this is not simply children who want to do what's right, who want to please, but actually children who are actually doing it. In other words, Peter is saying, conduct yourselves as becomes the children of God by obeying His commands, by submitting to His will, and manifesting an unwavering confidence in Him as our Father at all times. Now, when our parents were around, think back to when you were a child. When your parents were around, it was a whole lot easier to obey what they were saying than when they were not home. growing up, we had the wonderful privilege of the garage being attached to the house. And so when Mom and Dad would get home from a shopping trip, we always had at least a minute from the start of the garage door opening up to when they would come in to try to clean up any mess that we had made and act like we were sitting on the couch reading like we had been instructed to. And it worked most of the time. Until that fateful day, Mom and Dad decided that they were going to come through the front door, leaving the car parked in the driveway. And they did not find us as watching obedient children. But Peter is using a Hebrewism here, taking the relationship of the sonship as a parable symbolizing the character of the individual. We are to follow this command as children who are marked by obedience. So if someone were to see you living your life daily, would they say that is someone who is a follower of Christ? Would they be able to notice a distinction? This is in contrast to being children of wrath in Ephesians 2:3, or the sons of disobedience, children who are marked by the characteristics of disobedience. Peter says we do this by not conforming ourselves to the former lusts as in our ignorance. Before our salvation, we were in darkness. We were following the prince of the powers of this world, and we were doing his commands. Peter says, as a believer, there needs to be a difference in the way that I am living my life now than when I lived my life without being a child of obedience. There's a difference in how the unsaved person lives and how the saved person lives. A difference in how the unsaved person would think and how the saved person thinks. A difference in how the unsaved person talks and how the saved person talks. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul tells us, "And you he made alive, we who were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works now in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others." Or to the church at Corinth, Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And I can just see the church at Corinth as Paul, this letter is being read, like, yeah, those are bad people. And then Paul goes, "And such were some of you." That lifestyle that we had before salvation needs to be different once salvation occurs. And Paul tells us, "Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." In Colossians 3, Paul tells us to put to death the members which are on our members on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passions, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of those things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves, we are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of our mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Paul writes to Titus, "We ourselves were once also foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." And Peter is telling us here in verse 14 that we are to be as obedient children to God, not doing what characterizes the life of the unsaved individual. Because if our neighbors, if our coworkers, if our family members can't see a difference in those of us who call ourselves Christians, what do we have to offer them? Hey, you should really meet this Jesus friend of mine. He's a really great guy. You know, he doesn't really affect me on the day-to-day things. I don't really have to follow what he says. In fact, I'll watch exactly what you want to watch. I'll do exactly what you want to do. But, you know, I have this Jesus card in my back pocket to save me from hell. Our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers aren't going to want that because there's not a difference. And if we want to see our neighbors, our coworkers, our family members coming to know Christ, they need to be able to see that difference lived out in our lives. As obedient children, how do we do this? Paul tells us in Romans 12, verse 2, not to be conformed to this world, but rather we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We see the command, always be ready, be looking for the return of Christ. How are we to do this? Living a life in obedience. And we see, thirdly, a control. When you're doing a scientific experiment, I taught junior high science for several years and enjoyed most of the experiments when they actually did what they were supposed to do. Didn't always happen. But in an experiment, you have your control factors and your variables. Your control factors are the factors that stay the same as you keep doing that experiment. Your variables are what change. And we have the perfect control that we're trying to model. We see this in verse 15. He who has called us, he is the control. As we seek to be children of obedience, God's holiness is what we're trying to model. If you try to model the holiness of a pastor, you will fail. If you try to model the holiness of a parent or someone else that you hold in high esteem, you will fail. Because we're variable. We change. We don't always stay the same, but God is consistent. Our command to live as children, ready in obedience to the coming of our Lord, is modeled after the holiness of God. As he who called you is holy, God, the one who called us to himself, the one who called us from death unto life, is holy, completely set apart from sin. Isaiah experienced the holiness of God in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." John sees this as well in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." The God who saved us is a God who was set apart from sin. And with that as our aim, as he who has called us is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Philippians 1:27, Paul tells us to let our conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This holiness is to define our new nature and conduct in contrast with our pre-salvation lifestyle. The reason for practicing a holy manner of living is because we are associated with the holy God, and we must treat him and his word with respect and reverence. The story is told of a young boy who was brought before the great emperor Alexander the Great for stealing horses. After Alexander the Great had heard his story and saw how young he was, he decided to have mercy on this young boy and not execute him the way he should have. And on his way out, the emperor asked, "Boy, what is your name?" "Alexander, sir," was the reply. Alexander the Great was furious and asked him again, "What is your name?" This time more shakily, the boy replied, "Alexander, sir." In anger, the emperor threw him to the ground and pointed at him and said, "Boy, you change your conduct or you change your name." Why? Because for his mindset, Alexander the Great did not want to have his name associated with a common horse thief. Think about the holiness of God in comparison to the greatness of an emperor. And that's who we are associated with. That's who we are as Christians, as little Christs. Do we match up with the holiness of God? Or do we perhaps need to change our conduct? We glorify Him best by being like Him. Because it is written, Peter tells us, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And this is a reference possibly back to Leviticus 11, verses 44 and 45. "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourself. You shall set yourselves apart, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Peter takes this command originally given to Israel, originally given as a charge for them to be different from the idolatrous nations that they were surrounded by, the idols of Egypt, the idols of Canaan that they were going to. Set yourself apart from the way the world lives, God is telling His people. Be different. Why? Because I, the Lord your God, am set apart from that sin. And Peter takes this command and he applies it to believers today. So the questions are, are we reining in our thoughts during difficult times? Are we preparing our minds, looking for the return of Christ? And when our mind starts to wander after the things of the world, or starts to worry after everything that could go wrong, are we resting those thoughts back under the submission, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Are we taking comfort in that? Are we children identified as being obedient to God? Can the world watching look at us and say, you know, there's a difference? There's something different about him. There's something different about her. They don't have the same desires that I have. I wonder what that difference is, and I want to find out. How are we doing in turning from the world's mindsets, philosophies, and activities in our journey towards God's holiness? Are we living a life that is set apart from the sin that is around us, living for God? Now, maybe you're here this morning and you have never experienced the love of God for yourself. You have never accepted His free gift of salvation. And you're sitting there thinking, man, all this is weird. None of this makes any sense. I would encourage you, talk to myself, talk to one of the deacons after the service, and we can introduce you to this wonderful, holy God that we serve. We serve not because we're compelled to, or we don't serve because if we don't do what's right, we'll lose that salvation. But we love Him because He first loved us. Let's pray this morning. Father God, we thank You for Your Word, for the truth that it contains for us. God, I've asked that you've taken this message and used it and apply it to hearts and lives as you see fit. For the one who is here who is not saved, God, may today be the day of their salvation. For those who are here who struggle with controlling our minds and always being in a state of worry and fear, God, may we gird our minds. May we be sober and self-controlled. God, may our lives be classified as being children of obedience. May we be set apart from the sin of this world. We ask these things in the name of our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.